Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
I invite you to open with me in your Bibles. Well, actually, before I say what I was going to say, let me say something else. You're going to hear my voice crack this morning, and you're just going to go with it, all right? You're going to laugh, I'm going to laugh, it's going to be all right. I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're still there. If there were any doubts, we're still Luke chapter 6, this week, verses 37 to 49. And as we begin, I just want to confess to you that I really enjoy movies with quirky humor. Is anybody there with me? Let me see some hands. Okay. I don't know if this one will go right over your heads or if I have some friends here, but what about Princess Bride? Look at that. All right. That makes me feel good. I really enjoy Princess Bride. And this morning, we're going to start. I just want to show you one of my favorite parts, if we can do that. So in the back, if you can hit that next slide and play it, let's enjoy.
You got very good arms.
He didn't fall? Inconceivable.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
For you this morning, just that clip. You can go home and watch the rest of it if you want. Why in the world are we starting with this clip? Because as the internet does, amazing memes have been created around this scene from this movie. You keep using that verse. I do not think it means what you think it means. Our passage today begins with the words, "Judge not." And other than John 3:16, I imagine that's probably one of the most quoted passages of Scripture this day and age. But here's the problem. Far more often than not, when you hear those words quoted, they're quoted divorced from the rest of the context. And so our aim this morning as we open in Luke 6, 37 to 49, is to hear Jesus' words and to be challenged by them. To be challenged by them like those who first heard these words were, and to follow him like true disciples. So we're going to read this morning, Luke 6, 37 to 49. This is what it says. "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You what?" Will you say that a little louder? "You what?" "You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Here's our summary this morning. True disciples are shaped by the Spirit into the image of Jesus. That's what we're going to see. Three things we see this morning. First, we see true disciples judge graciously. Verses 37 to 42. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And now, for the sake of context, if you remember, Jesus has been on the top of a mountain. He's called his 12 disciples to himself. He's named them apostles. Then they went down to meet the other group of disciples who were waiting at the bottom of the mountain, and they converge at this level place on the side of the mountain. And if you remember, we left off last week as Jesus there on the side of the mountain begins to teach his disciples what it truly means to follow him, what it means to be a true disciple, giving characteristics of true disciples, which ought to distinguish them from false disciples. That's to say, true disciples do this or don't do this, and false disciples do this or don't do this. Last week, our passage concluded with this. Jesus teaching them to love their enemies by being merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. And so now Jesus continues in this same sermon, and what he's doing is giving four exhortations that will help them be merciful. And again, this is in the context to the broader group of disciples, but also within the broader context of what does it look like to love your enemies? You're merciful to them. Well, what does that look like? Four commands. You'll notice two of them are positive commands. The first one, he says, judge not. But then he doesn't just give the command, he gives a motivation for the command. Why should you not judge? You will not be judged. This term here, judge, means evaluate, decide. And this is generally the only part of this passage that gets quoted, such that this is how it reads when we read our Bibles. He moves on. He says, condemn not. Why? You will not be condemned. The term condemn here, it's escalating the command. It means more than evaluate or decide. This is now pronouncing guilty in light of the decision or in light of the judgment. Across both of these commands, Jesus is telling his disciples that what it looks like to love their enemies is to refrain from judging and condemning them. And if they do, they can expect relief from judgment and condemnation. Then he gives two positive commands. So not just judge not or condemn not, but now positively forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. So instead of denouncing your enemies as guilty, you are to forgive them and to be generous to them. Do you see how this continues the totally countercultural way of thinking and living for disciples in Jesus' day? The same is true of our day as well, is it not? Then Jesus explains. He says, this is what that looks like. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure with which you use, it will be measured back to you. The picture here is the picture of a marketplace. What does it look like to love your enemies? Well, imagine you're selling grain in a marketplace, or or something else like that. And your enemy comes to your stand for you to sell to them. How are you to sell to your enemy? You've got a jar, you've got your grain, you fill up your jar, and it's leveled out at the top, and you hand it to them. Is that how you love your enemies? Or you have a jar, you fill it up, but not all the way, because you still are angry at them for whatever they've done, so you're going to leave a little lacking for them. Is that how you're to love your enemies? No. He says, imagining you've got this jar and this grain, you fill it all the way up to the top, but you don't stop there. You press it down such that all the air in this jar is removed, creating more space for more grain. You put more in. You shake it such that even more air is gone. You fill it back up. You press it down, and now it's overflowing. And you hand this jar to your enemy. That's a picture of what it looks like to love your enemy. That's what Jesus is telling these guys. That's what Jesus is telling each of us this morning. Then he says why this is how we ought to be living. It's with the measure you use that it will be measured back to you. For those disciples on the side of the mountain, that would be a terrifying prospect. It should be the same for us this morning. But the central command is, you're to be abundant in love and grace like God has been abundant in love and grace toward you. And it doesn't matter, friends, enemies, family, whoever, be abundant in love and grace toward them like this. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, spilling out into your lap. That's what it looks like. This is a picture of God's grace toward us, and this is what he calls us to. Jesus moves on. He illustrates this by telling a parable. Verse 39, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Here with this, Jesus gets to the point. What does it look like to be a true disciple of Jesus? What does it look like to love your enemies? Well, first, you recognize your own blindness. Can a blind man lead a blind man? No. What's going to happen? They're going to fall into a pit. You recognize your own blindness. Second, you submit to Christ and his training. Why? So that you may be like him. A disciple is not above his teacher. But the end of discipleship is that you be like him. That's to say, these disciples, in sitting at Jesus' feet, his objective for them is that they begin to look less like themselves and more like who? Him. Him. Imagine through the centuries how differently the church would have looked if this would have been what the church was aiming at, to be like Jesus. Imagine how differently the church would look now. What would your own life look like if in each and every moment we were committed to this, being shaped into God's image, into the image of Jesus? What does it look like to be a true disciple of Jesus? You judge graciously. This passage does not teach us to never judge. In fact, when Jesus even gives the command, judge not, we know that can't be what he means. Why? Because he moves on and instructs them how to judge. That means for Christians, when we are seeking to understand this passage, it cannot mean that we are never to address sin in our own lives or in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, it teaches us how we judge graciously. What does this mean? Well, I think it first means you judge yourself first. Look at this. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and not notice the log that is where? In your own eye. Do you get the picture here that Jesus is painting for these disciples? It's a ridiculous one. You get the picture of two guys, one who has a speck in his eye, and then another who's really concerned about the speck. And then imagine if this is like a TV show or something, the camera pans to the one who's really concerned about the speck in the guy's eye, and it's a log protruding from this guy's eye. That's the picture here. Jesus has a word for that that'll come back to you later. Hypocrite. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? Paul exhorts us in Romans 8:13 to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's to say, to put to death sin in your life. This image of a speck in a log, the referent here is sin. Why do you say to your brother with a speck in his eye, "Look at all the sin in your life," when you have not even addressed the sin in your own life? That's the picture. The command to judge then now is judge yourself harshly based on the sin in your own life. To be done with it. That it be put away, in Paul's words, that it be put to death. Get the log out of your eye is what Jesus is saying here. Ian Hamilton says it this way: every faithful disciple has a holy obligation to kill the sin that killed the Savior. This is not a striving for salvation or a let's clean ourselves up, get rid of all of our sins so we can prove ourselves to be worthy. No, we know that even when we were in our sin, Christ died for us. This is instead a striving from salvation as one who's been transformed, given a new heart, a new spirit, one whose renewed heart and renewed affections now respond to the Lord's grace by striving to live for holiness. That's the idea here. It's easy to see the speck in someone else's eye, but it is hard to see the log in our own eye. Are you with me this morning? Thomas Watson warns, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." That's to say, until you recognize your own sin for what it is, you will never truly recognize Jesus for who He is. Get the log out of your eye. Jesus said it a little more strongly: "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye." But it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just mean judge graciously, as in you ought to be judging yourself, ensuring that you don't have a log sticking out of your own eye. He moves on. It means you lovingly help your brother or sister in Christ. Look at where this verse is directed. "You hypocrite, first," which expects a "and then" or "second," "first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out that is in your brother's eye." Here, Jesus is not saying turn a blind eye to your own sin or to your brother or sister's sin. Instead, He's saying take the log out of your own eye so you can help them take the speck out of their eye. This is Jesus equipping and commissioning the church to be about helping one another put to death the deeds of the body, be done with sin. That's the idea here. You address your own sin, and then you be loving enough to point out the sin in your brother or sister's eye or life. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. What might this look like? I think of the story of Nathan and David. If you remember the story, David sins with Bathsheba, and then sin compounds when he sends away her husband Uriah to the battlefield to be slain. And here, David has a friend who loved him enough to take the log out of his own eye and then go address the speck in David's eye. That's what we see in this story. If you remember, Nathan tells David about a story of a greedy rich man who, when met with a traveler who stopped at his house, been traveling along the road, this greedy rich man refused to take one of his own lambs to kill it for the man to eat and went and robbed a poor man that he might give this traveler something to eat, but not from his own resources, from the resources of this poor man. Nathan tells David this story, and you remember David's response? This is how David responds. Nathan says, "What should happen to this man? How should he be treated?" And David says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to what? Die." Wow, it's easy to evaluate or judge sin when it's not our own sin. Here David is judging this rich man's sin, and he says he deserves to die. "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity." Do you remember how Nathan responded? Nathan was a good friend. This means he didn't turn a blind eye to his own sin or to David's sin. It instead means that in grace and in love, he approached his brother, tells him this story, and then is bold enough to say these next words: "You are the man! You're the one I'm talking about!" What do you imagine this moment would have been like for David? Not good. That's a good way of putting it. "You are the man." Think of the courage and the boldness and the love that it takes to be a good friend like this. "You are the man." And then David, if you remember, confesses his sin. And what does Nathan do then but encourage him? He says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Do you have a friend like that? Do you have a friend who you know loves you enough to come alongside you, and even when it means saying hard things for the sake of love, you know they'll do it? Do you have a friend like that? Are you willing to be a friend like that? I think this day and age, we've adopted this idea that our friends and the things that they deal with, our brothers and sisters in Christ and the things that they deal with, are they're off limits for us. And certainly there is wisdom in discerning how to go about doing this, but I think what Jesus is illustrating is we as the body of Christ need one another, and especially in moments like this. We need people who are close to us, who know us, who we know love and respect us, to in moments where we may be missing something, have the courage and boldness to approach us and share the hard truth that we need to hear. That's what we see Jesus instructing these disciples in. We need people who will judge us graciously, and Jesus is mobilizing his disciples to do the same. True disciples judge graciously. Second, we see true disciples bear what kind of fruit? True disciples bear good fruit. Verses 43 to 45. He continues, he says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." With this little word, "for," it seems so small and insignificant, but this is the word that really turns the page for the rest of Jesus' comments. It's with this word that Jesus grounds his call for the disciples to take the log out of their own eye and the declaration that if someone truly is a disciple of Jesus, they'll look like him. So in other words, why should you be quick to take the log out of your own eye so that you can approach your brother or sister in Christ lovingly to address the speck in their eye? Why? Because no good tree bears bad fruit. And no bad tree bears good fruit. That's to say, there is something unnatural going on. And by unnatural, we know that results in not blessing for that person, but hardship. This is the image. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. The story of creation, as the Lord is creating each of the trees, when he gets to the fruit-bearing trees, this is what he says. The trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, they're yielding seed, each according to its kind. That's to say, an apple tree produces what? Apples. A pear tree produces what? Pears. In our former house, we had an apple tree and we had a pear tree. And I knew when I went to the apple tree, I could find what? Apples. What do you think it would have been like if I went out to the pear tree and I saw an apple growing on it? Or to our apple tree and I saw a pear growing on it? What's that? Well, let's suppose that no grafting has taken place. I don't even know how that works, but yes, supposing that works. It's imagine none of that's happened. But do you get the idea here? Do you get how it would strike you as odd? Immediately, something's wrong here. That's the image I think Jesus is trying to create in the mind of his disciples. What does it look like for someone to come to you, a disciple of me, and see bad fruit? Something's wrong here. That's to say, you're modeling to the world at all times who Jesus is and what he's like by the way you live, by the fruit that you bear. How are you imaging him to the world? That's a good question, but that's a hard question. But Jesus is demanding that his disciples ask it. How are you imaging me to the world? John will say it this way. Whoever claims to follow him, to follow Jesus, must do what? Must walk as he walked. Tree produces fruit in accord with its nature. The same is true for discipleship. This is the image Jesus is using. And then he uses this illustration to help the disciples evaluate their lives to ensure that the fruit they bear reflects him. He says, each tree is known by its fruit. That's to say that the type of fruit you bear will be a strong indication of whether or not you are a disciple. Do you want to know if someone's a disciple of Jesus? You hear their claims, you hear their professions, but what does their life look like? We're not put in the place to judge and condemn them or their faith, but we're called to examine the fruit. What does the fruit look like? What does our fruit look like? These are the questions Jesus is pushing these disciples to ask. He explains further, figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. Grapes are not picked from a bramble bush. In other words, you can't expect bad trees to produce good fruit. And conversely, you shouldn't expect a good tree to produce what kind of fruit? Bad fruit. This is how Paul says it to Titus. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they do what? They deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. James calls faith without works what? Crippled? Dead. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And I think people often misunderstand James's argument here. Even Martin Luther misunderstood it. Martin Luther looked to the epistle of James and called it a right straw epistle. That's to say, it was nothing. There was no substance to it. He argued it should be cut out of our Bibles. But that's because he didn't understand what James is doing. James talks about justification and salvation differently than Paul. Paul is talking about a forensic declaration. That is God looking to Christ and his atonement, saying, all who believe in him declared justified before me. What is James doing? James is penetrating deeper, asking, well, what do true disciples look like? What does true faith look like? True faith works. This is not a working for salvation. This is a working from salvation. Paul said this as well in Ephesians 2. By grace you've been saved. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works that we should walk in them. This is the idea. So, works are the fruit of salvation and faith, not the root of salvation and faith. You see the difference here? Jesus is trying to help his disciples wrestle with this. And now, this is a warning for these disciples. This is not to say that disciples will never wrestle or never produce bad fruit. But what it's paving the way for is to see that progressively, Jesus' disciples are shaped into his image. Such that the disciple who's following Jesus now looks more like him now than they did 5 years ago in their relationship with him. True disciples will wrestle, and it's not to say they'll never bear bad fruit, but it is to say that when confronted with bad fruit, lovingly, like Jesus is describing here, when confronted with a speck in their own eye or a log in their own eye, the Holy Spirit is driving them and equipping them to take it out. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now, the testimony of all the prophets and the testimony of all the New Testament as they reflect on the prophets' preaching is that we need a new heart. That it's our heart that's wicked and deceitful. And that's why Ezekiel even looks to the day of the new covenant in Jesus as the day of heart circumcision, where God is a heart surgeon. He cuts out our heart of flesh, our heart of stone, and gives us a heart of flesh. Gives us his spirit. And says in Ezekiel 36, it's in that day that I'm going to cause you to walk according to my statutes. And I'm going to cause you to be careful to obey all my rules. It's a heart issue. But the confidence of the true disciple is that this work does not depend on you. God's given you a new heart and his spirit to do this work. True disciples bear good fruit, not on account of themselves, but on account of their Savior. Finally, true disciples weather the storm. Verses 46 to 49. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? He here presses in on his disciples. He highlights the fact that true disciples do what Jesus commands. Cut, dry, as simple as that. He elaborates. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was what? Small? Great. The ruin of that house was great. Two pictures here. A picture of the one who hears Jesus' words and does them, and a picture of the one who hears Jesus' words and doesn't do them. When the floodwaters rise against the person's house who hears Jesus' words and does them, you'll notice the house will stand because it's founded on Jesus. And notice here, it's not even simply that the house will stand or survive. It says this stream could not shake it. The idea you get here is that the house is totally unaffected. It matters not whether there's a stream breaking against the house, because the foundation's stronger. The house is totally unaffected. On the other hand, there's the one who hears Jesus' words and doesn't do them. And when the stream breaks against this house, you'll notice it doesn't even withstand for a little while. How long does it last? It doesn't. Immediately, it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Now, the pressure on the church today to cast aside Jesus' words and not do them is really nothing new. There's no more pressure on the church today than there was on the church in Jesus' day or in the days of the early church. And so what Jesus is doing for these disciples as they've gathered before him is he's teaching them how to withstand the pressures from everyone around them, who will say, why in the world would you follow this guy? Hearing his words, doing them. Jesus is teaching them how to withstand. In their day, hearing and doing Jesus' words produced no favor or popularity. In fact, the disciples even knew that they could expect to be treated like Jesus was treated. And how was Jesus treated? He was crucified. Such that the rest of the apostles, with the exception of John, what happened to them? Martyred for their faith. They knew what to expect. The gospel produced no cultural favor. The same is true today. And guess what, church? That's okay. In fact, you shouldn't expect anything different. Why? Because that's how Jesus teaches us to navigate life in a sinful world. We each feel the personal pressure of this command. The disciples in this day did as well. It is a terribly hard thing to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus, is it not? You know it's easy? Hearing those words and not doing it. It is a hard thing to hear Jesus' words and do them. The confidence we have is that God's given us the Holy Spirit to convict us, to equip us for this work, to produce this work in us. But still, it's hard. The church feels the pressure of this command. Culture says, treat yourself. Any Parks and Rec fans here? Well, then you should probably go watch it, because if you like quirky humor, like Princess Bride, you'll like this one as well. There is a couple of characters, but their whole personas revolve around this idea of living for their own pleasure. And so they have this really funny thing where every now and then they know they need to get out and spend time they call it treat yourself. They need to treat themselves to spend time decompressing from whatever pressure life is putting on them. That's our cultural priority today, is it not? But what does Scripture say? Jesus says, deny yourself. Culture says, love is love. We get to define love however we want. such that I can love my brother or my wife this minute, but the next minute, if I decide that I don't want to for this reason or that, I'm relieved of all pressure, of all obligation. Scripture says that God Himself is love. That's that God defines what love is. Culture says, my will. What does God say? Mine. And true disciples, like Jesus, images for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping tears of blood, says, not my will, God, yours. True disciples say, God, your will be done. Church, this is not easy. In fact, this might be the most difficult thing for us to do. But Jesus makes it clear that this is the path to blessing, and that to stray from Jesus' words only ends in destruction. We each know what it feels like when the floodwaters are raging against us. We know what it feels like to feel that pressure and to wonder at what moment are the walls going to collapse. Well, how do you withstand that day? How do you survive? Jesus' answer is, you cling to my word. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples in John 6, and many of them start turning back because the words get too hard? And Jesus turns to the disciples, the 12, and he says, what, do you want to go away as well? And do you remember Peter's response? He answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It is in hearing and by the Spirit obeying Jesus' words that we not only survive life, but find true life. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. A true disciple weathers the storm. Now, as we close this morning, I want to do something a little different. I want to read Romans 8 over you this morning, because I know how difficult this word from Jesus is. I'm no different than you. I feel the exact same pressure. And if we're not careful, we can hear Jesus' words and be filled with worry as we recognize what feels to us like an impossibility to keep them. And if we're not careful, we forget that it is God's work, first and foremost, through the Spirit in us to do this work. This work of transforming us into the image of Jesus is something we are invited to participate in, but it's not something we empower. It's not something we in our flesh will. This is something God does in us. God has promised Himself to do this work in you, such that even as you hear these words this morning, you shouldn't leave with worry, but you should leave worshiping, knowing, God, you've committed yourself to this and you will do it. I will feel the difficulty of it, but that's God's invitation into this sanctification process, where I learn day by day how to trust you, how to trust God, that you are trustworthy, that you're faithful to your promises. I want you to listen to God's word and rest in these promises from Romans 8. The verses are not going to be on the screen. I want you to just sit and listen to them. Maybe close your eyes. Just imagine what it would have been like to hear these words for the first time, knowing that these words, just as they were given to the Roman church, they're given to you. That's to say, God's original promises originally were given to you. Hear God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Church, do you feel it? And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Church, true disciples are shaped by the Spirit into the image of Jesus. Father, we thank you for this truth. We pray even now as we've gathered and opened your word, God, you would combat any sense of self-righteousness in us, any sense of hopelessness in us. And God, you would remind us of your promises in your word, that this is your work and you are faithful to do it. And we pray that as a result, God, we would see in our own lives as individuals, but also in our life as a church, in this community, God, you would shape us into the image of Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.